last week how God ministered so powerfully to the people, to the Israelites, and how patient God has been with them all the way along, and how he has shaped their identity, how he has been working the slavery out of them, even though he's already taken them out of slavery, and how he's giving them a new identity as his people, how he's setting them aside as a royal priesthood, and he's investing all of these holy and amazing things in God's people, using Moses as his spokesman primarily. And then God, after doing all of these amazing things, after giving the people these Ten Commandments, God invites Moses up the mountain, up to Sinai. And for 40 days, Moses spends time up there listening to God's heart. And God gives him these amazing instructions for the people. How he explains to Moses how all of these new systems that he's bringing in are going to work, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the tabernacle. And this time that God spends with Moses is sacred. And Moses and God, their relationship is becoming incredibly intimate as Moses gets a front row seat to what God is doing for his people and who God really is to these people. But meanwhile, back at the camp, the complete opposite is happening. And I want to read from Exodus chapter 32. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus 32. We're going to stay in that chapter all morning. Exodus 32. And this is the way this chapter is written, for me, it kind of swings between tragedy and comedy. And you'll see what I'm talking about in a moment. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." Wow, really? I mean, it's not, if he's been gone for like 10 years, you might understand that they've sort of decided to move on. He's been gone a couple of weeks. "This Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt." We had a fantastic discussion at our life group during the week and came to the conclusion that it's quite possible that if this is a nation of as many as 2 million people, there would have been a number of people in the nation who'd never actually set eyes on Moses. They'd never seen him in the flesh. They'd certainly never seen him up close. And so for them, he was always this distant figure, and his leadership would have kind of been passed down. There was no sort of loudspeaker that would have reached 2 million people. So what he said would have been passed down, from one person to the next. And so he was almost this mythical creature up front. But you can see here, the people those of them that can't relate. This Moses guy that we've heard so much about, where is he? We've forgotten about him. We don't know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings and gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. He received it and fashioned it with a fashioning tool into a golden calf. That's very important. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, if you remember last week, we spoke about the Ten Commandments. Commandment number one, you shall only worship the Lord your God, no other gods. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself any graven images. There they go. Commandment one, commandment two. Broken already. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, a feast to Yahweh." There goes commandment number three. You shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's also broken now. See, what Aaron's trying to do is he's trying to spiritualize something which is so obviously evil. He's trying to say, well, let's do this in honor of Yahweh, this whole festival, which is so obviously a worship of pagan gods, non-existent pagan gods. Now we're going to turn it into a festival of Yahweh. He's using the Lord's name in vain there. This has got nothing to do with God. But he's trying to bring God into something he wants no part of. That's the third commandment broken. And the feast, we'll see, turns out to be a raucous party. So verse 6 there, "They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, where it says there to play, I'm not sure what it says in your version. It does not mean Uno. They were not playing a friendly game of garden crickets. It is as bad as your imagination can take you. This was a raucous party. This was debaucherous and revelous and all of it. It was a disgrace to the name of God. What is going on here? One commentator says this: the blood of the covenant was not yet dried, and the people committed their spiritual adultery. Because that's exactly what this is. This is spiritual adultery. This covenant that the Lord has made, that I will be faithful to you, you just be faithful to me. And it's almost the equivalent of, a bride cheating on her husband while on honeymoon, while he's busy paying the hotel bill. It's awful what they're doing. And idolatry is more than just the worship of false gods. It's also worshiping the true God falsely. Let me say that again. It's a double idolatry. It's more than just worshiping false gods. It's also about worshiping the true God falsely. He's asked for none of this stuff. He's actually been very specific about how you worship him. And yet they try and twist this, maybe because there's still somewhere in the back of their minds is a little bit of a red flag. Their guilty conscience is still somehow active and telling them this is wrong. And so they override it by saying, yes, but we're doing this raucous party is in God's honor, worshiping the true God falsely. How could this happen? How could they so quickly forget God's faithfulness to them? Well, it happens all the time, doesn't it? It happens with you and I as well. We'd love to put ourselves in Moses' shoes as being the only holy one in the nation, but we know we are sinful and broken people. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but it's happened to me so many times where I've been in, had a holy moment with God, where I've connected with him and where I've pledged my life to him and said, Lord, wherever you send me, I will go. I'm your man. But yet the fire burns out so quickly, and the things of this world start to look so attractive once again. See, all the people have done here is when Moses has been taken away from them, their source of spiritual leadership and guidance and authority is removed from them, the people fall so quickly back into default mode, the life they've always known. They are still so used to the way that the Egyptians worshiped their gods. Perhaps as the slaves of Egypt, they watched their masters celebrating their gods with these raucous parties, and they looked maybe jealously and thought, one day we'd be able to do the same. But it's been so ingrained in them that as soon as they get the opportunity, they flop back to default mode. And again, it's some of the rabble, some of the outsiders who had gone with them on the Exodus are the ones who are planting the seeds of deception among them. I remember as a young person going to summer camp every year. It was like the highlight of my year. My first one was in grade 8, and I was 13 years old, and I got radically saved at summer camp. And praise the Lord, he's kept his side of the bargain, if I can put it that way. He has remained faithful. But I committed my life to Jesus Christ as a 13-year-old, and I meant every word of it. There were tears and snot and trauma, the whole works, okay? And I had my friends around me, and we were crying on each other's shoulders, and just God did a transforming work in my heart that weekend. But I tell you what, it was a very long December that followed after that, and a very long January, going from that place, which was a safe place where everybody on the camp is trying to honor Jesus, and then you get back and plunked into the real world, where everything is working against you, following through with the commitment that you've made. And I fell into that again, falling straight back into default mode. And so many of my friends did as well. And maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe it was, I don't know, a Mighty Men's Conference or some church event or something where you know you made a connection with the Lord. You know you pledged yourself in obedience. There was a covenant of sorts there. Lord, I give you my life. You were baptized, wherever it is for you. But so quickly, the things of this world became attractive again, and you fell into default mode. And one of the things I believe that happens is when that spiritual direction or spiritual guidance is removed from your life, you're in major danger of falling back into default mode. And it happens when, you know, a couple of things can happen. We stop, we disconnect from God's word and prayer. You stop reading your Bible. You stop seeking God's face in prayer. And soon enough, you're finding yourself back in the world. You disconnect from fellowship and church. And I know this year has been kind of a little bit of an exception clause. But when we do that, we start pulling away from the people of God, as imperfect and clumsy as we are, but we pull away from the church. We so often then get lost in the things of this world again. And it even sometimes happens when we disconnect from the God-given authorities in our life. And I'm thinking primarily here, not of the church, but of the family. God's institution of the family. And how God has given responsibility to mothers and fathers, even more fathers, to raise up their children in the ways of the Lord. And you see how the enemy is attacking our family in our generation. Because the enemy knows, even if we are asleep to it, the enemy knows how powerful it is when godly mothers and fathers raise their children and show them the way to go. And the enemy and all of these other things are trying to usurp that authority, take it away from us, that you are no longer allowed to force your beliefs on your child. We need to be aware of these things. And we look around at our country, and we think, why is everything going pear-shaped? Why is it all going wrong? Because we've handicapped spiritual authority figures. And make no mistake, God is angry with his people. God knows exactly what's been happening while he's been conversing with Moses on the mountain. So he tells Moses, you need to get down because they've built this calf and they're giving it praise and honor that's due to me. So from verse 9 of Exodus 32, the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. This is fascinating. This is God's proposal to fix the problem. Moses, you just sort of stay here safe on the mountain. I'll wipe out the whole nation of Israel, and I'll start again with you. And he can do that. Remember, he started with Abraham. Abraham was a lot older than Moses even was. This is not a problem for God to start from scratch. Let's hit the reset button, Lord. Moses, let's hit the reset button and we'll go again. What does Moses do when he's put in this position? We'll see in a moment. But we need to understand here God's righteous anger against his people. God is holy and his people have broken their covenant. We need to understand even today that our spiritual adultery is an insult to our God. It is. It's not okay. Your worship of false gods, whether it be your money or your sport or your comfort or your relationships or whatever else, is not excusable. And neither is your false worship of the true God, where we come and we bring him half-hearted offerings. Or we make it about things that don't please him. God would have every right to destroy us for the way that we break our covenant with him every time. And we come up with the most amazing excuses to convince ourselves why our sin is not as bad as it really seems. Well, everybody else is doing it. Or you should see the person sitting next to me. That's a bad person. I'm not as bad as that. You should see what my neighbor gets up to. Or, you know, I really have been under such stress. It's understandable. Well, the temptation is so much, it's understandable. We give ourselves a free pass. But when you committed yourself to Jesus Christ, I don't care how long ago that was. He took you seriously. He will hold you to your word. Something extraordinary happens here that saves God's people from their destruction. Moses speaks up before the Lord, and his prayer is powerful. He says this, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as stars of the heaven, as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. So he appeals, Moses, to God's own sense of his own glory. I'm going to talk about that in one of the breakfast bites this week, but we need to understand that God's greatest passion is his own name. He longs to see himself glorified and honored, and Moses has learned this from all of the intimate time that he spent on the mountain with God, and so he appeals. He says, Lord, isn't it your desire to glorify yourself? And don't you think if you wipe us out, the Egyptians will mock you as a god, and they'll look down on you, and you won't be glorified because of it. And because of what Moses says, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses is starting to understand the heart of God. Moses also, by the way, is starting to look more and more like Jesus. From the very reluctant old man who was just chilling with his sheep, he's now starting to take ownership of this nation, become more and more like Jesus. So Moses and Joshua travel down the mountain, and they're shocked by what they see. The people are running wild, and Moses is so angry, he throws down the two tablets that he's just received, and that's symbolic as well of the covenant being broken, smashed to pieces. The Ten Commandments written by God's own hand, shattered on the floor. He then destroys the golden calf too. He grinds it into dust and he puts it in the water so the people have to drink it. And the mood, I guess, is kind of like as a teenager, your parents went away for the weekend and you threw a house party and they came home early. And it's super awkward, right? As Moses arrives back, everybody's looking around going, oh dear, oh dear, here comes trouble. And Aaron speaks up. Listen to what Aaron says. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. Wow. He threw the whole nation under the bus. Okay. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let anyone have gold, take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It would be hilarious if it weren't so tragic. But this, it so brilliantly illustrates how our minds work when it comes to sin. We don't want to take responsibility. We want to find and blame anyone else that we can. So Aaron blames the people. He blames their hearts, he blames the peer pressure, and he blames the fire itself for creating this idol, where he very clearly was the one who shaped it with his own hands. And when it comes to our sin, again, we are sometimes so arrogant or so flippant about it. We say, well, it just kind of happened. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody makes bad decisions. And our sanitized words of what it is, disobedience and rebellion against God. It's not really my fault. See, Aaron has no idea that he and all the people have escaped destruction by that much. Only because Moses spoke on their behalf are they still alive. He doesn't know that. But sin matters. And they need to learn a lesson here. So Moses assembles a group of Levites who are for God, the priestly tribe. And he tells them, take your swords and slay your brothers and your neighbors. Walk around the camp slaying your brothers and your neighbors until about 3,000 of them die for this grievous sin. Now, there is a part of us that hears about this and we think, how can God be so gruesome? How can God be so cruel? How could God just go and kill people? Whereas the real question we should be asking is, why did God let any of them live? That's the truth of it. We still, as long as I've been walking for the Lord, walking with the Lord, I don't believe that the absolute gravity of my sin has yet, you know, the penny still hasn't dropped, because I'm still wrestling with that. Was that fair, Lord? But if we understood just how terrible sin is, we'd be overwhelmed by the grace of God in this picture, that only 3,000 of them passed away. Your sin matters. Your idolatry is inexcusable. If it weren't for the intercession in your situation, in mine, the intercession of Jesus Christ on your behalf, the wrath of God would swallow us whole. You cannot simply be flippant about it, nor blame others for it, or pretend that it is unavoidable. You have to grieve it and mourn it, because it comes at a great cost. The wages of sin is death. If you continue in your sin, you will face God's wrath. The lesson is not yet complete, though, because Moses' intercession takes an even deeper meaning. In verse 30 of chapter 32 there, the next day, after this awful party took a really sour turn, there's 3,000 slain bodies. That can't have been a very peaceful night. But the next morning, Moses says to the people, "You've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses has spent the last 40 days learning about how God operates and this idea of atonement. So his plan is to go and maybe take up an offering to appease the wrath of God. But listen to the offering that he proposes. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin." There's no getting around that. "They've made for themselves gods of gold, but now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written." This must have moved God's heart very, very deeply. Moses is proposing, "Lord, my life for theirs. My life for theirs." And I think in all of the story of Moses, this is his most Christ-like moment. Moses has started to understand that for the forgiveness of these people, something needs to die. And I love them enough, it may as well be me. For Moses, God decides to spare his life, and he meters out justice in another way. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now, go lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So there is a plague that follows, and more lives are lost, sadly, because of that. But ultimately, God relents, his anger relents for a moment. The true cost of your sin and mine is told in this, that in our time, another one would come along, another innocent one who would come and intercede on our behalf before the Father, offer his life for ours, and this time, the Father took that offer. This time, Jesus Christ died for your sin and for mine. We'll catch up with the Israelites again next week, because there is another consequence to their sin, which is massive. And I'll leave it hanging there for next week. But for you and I, my prayer this morning, and this is a hard word, I know, I wish it was a lighter one. But it is God's truth that your only hope is in Jesus Christ. Your only hope to stand before him one day. is if you are washed in the blood of the Lamb that is Jesus Christ. If you've recognized the price that was paid for your sin. For those of us this morning that are stuck in your sin, perhaps you've just embraced it. It's part of your life now. You haven't even tried to move forward with the Lord. I hope a light shines this morning into your light and your soul, into your situation, and you see that it is not okay. You recognize what you need to do is repent. See, what Aaron got wrong is he made excuses and he made stories and he tried to explain his way out of it, when what he should have done is thrown himself down on his hands and knees before God and said, I'm sorry. We are sorry for what we have done. Throwing themselves at his mercy. That's your option today. If you're stuck in your sin, your heart has become hardened to God's word. The appeal which comes through Moses, which comes through all of the scriptures time and time again, is today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Repent before the Lord. Make right with him. The good news is no matter how far you've strayed, the grace of God is so much higher than your sin. His faithfulness so much stronger than your unfaithfulness, that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Right now, right here. I'll say that again. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Today, if you hear God's word, do not harden your heart. Let's pray together. Lord, this is hard stuff, because we don't want to look at the sin of the Israelites and think that our sin, the way that we turn against you, is anything like this. But it is. It's exactly the same. I want to thank you, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, when you come to us and you bring us conviction, in other words, when you show us our sin, you do that in love, because you want us to repent of that so we can walk in fellowship with you. So for any of us here, Lord God, there is sin in our life that we have not repented of. Sin that we don't think is that bad, or we make excuses for it. I pray today that you would convict us. And you make us so uncomfortable with that sin, that we would have no peace anymore until we have repented and made right with you. But we thank you as well, Jesus, for your incredible love for us. That you would take our place and bear our cross. The death that was ours, you took on yourself. We don't take that lightly, Lord. Pray as well that by your Holy Spirit, through these next few days, you would give us deeper and deeper understanding of just how gracious you've been towards us. Just how massive your forgiveness is. And how extraordinary your love for your wayward people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Won't you